God's word from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. In the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to Yahweh. He did not depart from following him, but he kept the commandments that Yahweh commanded Moses. And Yahweh was with him wherever he went. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, what a joy it is to come here and read of a godly king. And you have this recorded to teach us things of you, of salvation, of Christ. So I pray once again, as always, we seek your Holy Spirit's working in our hearts and our minds. And we pray, Lord, you would show us Christ, even through this Old Testament text. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we left off the last time here in 2 Kings, we had, well, maybe obviously studied the previous chapter, which is chapter 17. And chapter 17 records one of the major events in the Old Testament, which is the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, for a couple of centuries, roughly a century or two, Israel, the nation of Israel, has been split into two nations, the northern nation called Israel and the southern nation known as Judah. And in that previous chapter, God had finally reached the end of his long, long, long-suffering patience with that deeply sinful, rebellious, unfaithful northern kingdom of Israel. And in that chapter, we saw God bring down his righteous judgment. He used Assyria, one of the superpowers of the day, he used Assyria as his instrument to cast his people out of the land, out of the northern portion of Israel. And now, as we arrive after those events, major events in chapter 17, those tragic events in chapter 17, now as we come to chapter 18 here in 2 Kings, we now come to the final 135 years of Judah, of the northern kingdom. So the southern kingdom is now over, but the northern kingdom has another 135 years to go. And yes, Judah, the southern kingdom, is going to face the very same fate which their brethren to the north had experienced. But because Judah does experience some godly kings who bring religious reform during this 135-year delay of judgment, well, there's that delay. Didn't quite say it right, but because of some of the godly kings, there's also evil kings. That judgment is delayed. So after going through chapter 17 with its vivid, tragic listing of the profound sin and infidelity that Israel, the northern kingdom, was guilty of, and after reading of God's casting them out, after reading of God's judgment, chapter 18 opens like a breath of fresh air, as it chronicles the rise, the reign of godly King Hezekiah of Judah, who is a new David. Now, to better appreciate what a breath of fresh air Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, really is, Let's start with verse 1 and verse 3 here in chapter 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Ela, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So Hezekiah begins to reign. Verse 3. And he, that's Hezekiah, and he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, according to all that David his father had done. Now the first thing to take note of here is that Hezekiah's father was Ahaz, King Ahaz. And you're probably familiar with the expression, a chip off the old block, which I've always understood as referring to a son being like the father. But in this case, Hezekiah is the exact opposite of his father. And by this I mean, well, listen to what chapter 16 records about Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. And it's pretty bad, even just a little portion I'm going to read. So hold on to your seat. We read in chapter 16 about Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Remember, we just learned Israel was so sinful, God cast them out. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. Hezekiah's father is one cold, heartless, wicked king. And clearly, as bad, even as evil as Hezekiah's father was, somewhere, somehow, by God's grace, Hezekiah came under a godly influence, and as a result, he not only rejected his father's ways, but he actively undid much of the evil, the false worship which his father had established. In fact, Hezekiah's godliness goes so far that it even takes us by surprise. Now, why do I say that Hezekiah's godliness is so great that it takes us by surprise? Well, if you were to look at all of the evaluations of all the godly kings of Judah who came before Hezekiah, because there's been a number of godly kings in the southern kingdom, you'll find that there's always a negative statement added to the positive. All the godly kings before him, they basically say they're godly, but. Just one example. We could give all kinds of examples. Jotham, recorded in chapter 15, verses 34 to 35. This is a good king. And read what it says about him. And he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. That's really good, isn't it? He did what was right in the eyes of God. Verse 35, nevertheless, there's that negative qualifier that comes from all those kings previous to Hezekiah. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. For the previous 150 years, that's how long Judah's been in existence at this point, for each of the good kings who reigned in Judah, there was always something listed. There was always some area in which they compromised, in which they fell short, in their leading the people of Judah in following after Yahweh. But amazingly, after all those kings who were good and yet fell short, when we read this evaluation of Hezekiah, we do a double take. In fact, we find ourselves thrilled because conspicuously absent is any negative qualifier. Verse 3, chapter 18, and he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh according to all that his father David had done. And then rather continuing on to inform us of where he fell short, instead the text goes on to record all of the things which he did right. In fact, what's recorded includes his righting wrongs, which none of the other kings of Judah had done to this extent, this degree. Look at verse 4 through verse 6. Rather than going into a negative, it says, he removed the high places. And he broke the pillars, and he cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel made offerings to it. He trusted in Yahweh, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those that were before him. In terms of kings of Judah, he's the pinnacle. Verse 6, for he held fast to Yahweh. Oh, don't you wish, don't you hope on our gravestone someday that they could write that? For he or she held fast to Yahweh. For he held fast to Yahweh. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that Yahweh had commanded Moses. That is thrilling. It's almost as if Hezekiah was, like King David, his forefather, it's as if he is a man after God's own heart. It's thrilling. In other words, in Hezekiah and his zeal for religious reform and his steadfast trusting in God, it's as if a new King David has appeared on the scene to rule over God's people. From a low point, wrath and judgment in chapter 17, to Hezekiah. So let's look more closely at Hezekiah's reforms. Verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the people of Israel made offerings to it. This is a reformation. This is a reformation of worship. And this reformation included destroying the objects of false worship. It involved tearing down idols. It involved removing the objects of superstitious worship, as well as shutting down the places of false worship, all of which involved pagan practices. And it's interesting to note that when you read the writings of the Protestant reformers in the 1500s, you'll find that they describe what they did regarding the idolatry and the superstitious practices of the Roman Catholic Church, that they describe what they did in very similar terms. They talk about how they reformed the worship of the church. They talk about how they tore down idols, that they put an end to superstitious practices, which were, and many of those are still a part of Roman Catholic piety, faith, worship, practice. It's sad. Now, the first reform listed here in verse 4 is his removing the high places. And that's really, really interesting. Because, remember I said the good kings, you know, basically it says this king is good, he follows after Yahweh, and then there's always the but. And consistently, the record tells us that those kings did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but then it always adds something like, nevertheless, the high places were not removed. Consistently, the good kings before him did not remove the high places. But Hezekiah did. That's glorious. But what are these high places that the kings before Hezekiah tolerated? Well, as we learned a few months ago, they were places of worship which were especially on hilltops, not always. And that's part of where the term high places comes from. There are places of worship, especially on hilltops, and they could either be buildings that were built on hilltops, or they could simply be altars, kind of open-air altars, for the worship either of Yahweh or of pagan gods. And generally the trend was for them, even if they were for the worship of Yahweh, eventually they would end up for the worship of pagan gods. The problem with these high places was twofold. First of all, Deuteronomy 12 teaches that there is to be only one place where the worship of God takes place. In Deuteronomy 12, we read verses 5 and 6, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. So in light of God's will, so clearly revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 12, that his worship was only to take place where God specifies, where God chooses, which, as we know, is first of all the tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem. Well, in light of all those kings tolerating worship at the high places, it tells us the worship of Old Testament Israel, Old Testament Judah, was at best heterodox. Heterodox, H-E-T-E-R-O-D-O-X. That means their religion was of a different orthodoxy. It's not heretical per se, but it's a step above that. It's of a different orthodoxy from that of Scripture. While heterodoxy then is not full-blown heresy, it nevertheless is a compromised religion. It's a half-hearted, it's an incomplete religion in following after God. And while it's common, tragically, even for Christians to think, that's not that big of a deal, God sees, God takes note, and it goes into our record, just as we see with all those previous kings. They loved God, nevertheless, they tolerated the high places. God takes note of our worship. God takes biblical worship so seriously. But I'm not sure we do take it as seriously as God does. This then leads us to the second problem with tolerating the high places. Not only were they heterodox, but the high places, as I think I mentioned, too often turned into places where the worship of false gods took place. And this is part of why God wanted his worship to be limited to only one place, that is either the tabernacle or the temple. It was because, in part, in a single centralized location, you had the priests there, and the priests could ensure that the worship of God did not degrade. The priests could ensure that the worship of Yahweh was biblical, was pure. And in modern times, that's the task of the elders and the ministers to do the same thing. So what godly Hezekiah did was correct that unbiblical worship, that compromise worship, that sort of, God doesn't mind. He's tolerated it this long. He corrected that situation, something which those before him had tolerated and even participated in. Now, the second reform, after removing the high places, which verse 4 points out and is really interesting, the second reform is verse 4, he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel made offerings to it. Now, do you remember where the bronze serpent is found in the Old Testament? This is Bible quiz time. Numbers, chapter 21. And it took place then during Israel's journey towards the Promised Land. And the occasion is found in Numbers 21, verse 5. And there we read, and this is nothing unusual for that wilderness wandering and so forth, what took place. There we read, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Likely a reference to manna. I didn't check on that, but probably. They just kept complaining, didn't they? We're kind of like them, aren't we? This was really, really serious sin. They spoke disrespectfully towards God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. And Moses as well, God's man. They called God's wisdom and plan, God's leading them into serious question. They doubted God's ability to be good, to provide for them. And they slandered God by slandering his gracious provision of food for them. Their response towards God, when he did not do as they wanted, as they expected, their response towards God should give us pause to look in the mirror and realize we really aren't so different from them, are we? Don't we complain, whether openly or in our hearts? And so Yahweh, in response to their complaining and slander, Yahweh's response was to give them exactly what they deserved. Remember, you never want God to give you what you deserve. Because what is it that we deserve? Judgment. Judgment. Never pray that God give you what you deserve. And thank God that Christ took what we deserve on himself. Amen. So God gave them what they deserved. There we read in Numbers 21, verse 6, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died." He sent judgment. Now, here's the heart-searching irony. Their sin in complaining against God resulted in them experiencing an even greater trial. Isn't that interesting? They had the trial of not the kind of food they wanted, and they weren't going where they expected. Their judgment brought an even worse trial. Fiery serpents biting them and people dying. Please understand, sin never makes things better. And that's really convicting, isn't it? Sin never makes things truly better. Sin, in the final analysis, never truly blesses. There's always consequences to sin. And in fact, when we fail to learn our lessons in lesser trials, God will sometimes take us through greater trials, so we will finally learn. And that's part of what was going on in the wanderings and the rest of the Old Testament. So the question there about that judgment of God sending the fiery serpents to bite and many people died, was there any fruit that came from that judgment of God? Well, absolutely. And it's found in the next verse in Numbers 21, verse 7. "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.'" So Moses prayed for the people. You can almost put yourself in Moses' shoes. You've got people sinning against God. That in itself is a terrible thing. But they're also sinning against Moses, complaining and so forth. And the people come to Moses and they say, "We've sinned." I can picture Moses almost letting out a sigh of relief. The people are turning. They're acknowledging their evil. They're acknowledging their sin. "We've spoken against the Lord. We've spoken against you. Pray to God," they're asking, "to take away the serpents." But there's something more here, which is that Yahweh didn't just remove the serpents. What did he do? He provided a way of salvation from his judgment, and he did that through the bronze serpent. Let me now read verses 8 and 9. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent.'" That's where the fiery serpent comes from. God commanded Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, when he looks at it, he shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. But now, centuries later, here in 2 Kings chapter 18, the people have somehow gotten a hold of the bronze serpent. We don't know where it was. Was it stored in a back room in the temple? Who knows? But somehow they'd gotten hold of the bronze serpent, probably with the help of some bad priests, and they were now offering sacrifices to it as if it was some sort of pagan idol, some sort of pagan god. This is despicable. So godly Hezekiah finally said regarding that bronze serpent and people offering sacrifices to it, Hezekiah said, "Enough is enough." And we read here in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4, "And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made." He destroyed it. Good going, Hezekiah. There's a tendency in us to be worshipers, idol worshipers. And we have a tendency to whatever there is, we're going to somehow worship it in one way or another. Now, what I'd like to do is close this evening's look at Hezekiah, or first look at Hezekiah, by examining what the original intention of the bronze serpent actually was. Why? Because it does sound a little strange. Why would Yahweh have them place a snake, a serpent, on a pole as a means of salvation? You look at it and you're healed. You live. Well, remember, this is in the Exodus, in the wilderness wanderings. And the people had just come out of Egypt, so they're steeped in Egyptian culture and Egyptian thought. And in Egypt, a pole like that was a symbol of the power of deity. Okay? The pole was a symbol of the power of deity. And to place then a serpent on that symbol of the power of deity was to declare Yahweh's power over Satan. Serpent, Satan. Do you get it? Placing then that serpent on that pole was to say Yahweh has power over Satan. As well as, there's another message, Yahweh has divine power over Pharaoh and Egypt. In other words, that pole was a symbol of Yahweh's power to save his people from their enemies, as well as from his judgment for sin. So how were they saved? They were saved by looking away from themselves and towards God's provision for their salvation. Centuries later, again, even from 2 Kings 18, centuries later, maybe you're thinking of this now, I hope so, centuries later, Jesus Christ, in his conversation, his famous conversation with Nicodemus, there in John chapter 3, Jesus Christ would invoke the image of that bronze serpent as an illustration of the cross and how we're saved by looking away from ourselves and fixing our gaze on Christ and him crucified. We read there in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. See what Jesus did? Jesus used that Old Testament object that was meant to point forward to Christ, and he said it does. Because it points forward to me. Just as that bronze serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross, that whoever looks to him, believes in him, would be saved. Now, the difference with the cross of Christ is you don't see a serpent on that pole. But instead, you see God's own Son taking the punishment that we deserve on himself as our substitute. So in the cross, we behold not only God's sovereign judgment, but like the bronze serpent, we also behold God's grace and mercy. And this salvation, it's received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord God, we always stand amazed how the Old Testament points to Christ, reveals Christ. And Lord, again, we would have never expected, even here in 2 Kings 18, to end up with Christ. We stand amazed at your word, which is consistent in every part, connects with all the other parts. Clearly, there is the single divine author, the Holy Spirit, ultimately. Thank you for these Old Testament illustrations, examples that point us to our true salvation, through whom, Christ, we can escape judgment. Lord, help us to keep our gaze fixed on Christ, crucified, risen from the grave. Lord God, keep us from idolatry. We pray all of this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.